is often the way with these things, so we'll miss them today as well. This is a room full of leaders who lead in different ways, fantastic ways, with different gifts and personalities, and it's really appreciated. One or two people sort of sidled up to me this morning and said, "Are you sure I was meant to be invited to this?" And I said, "Yeah, no, it was deliberate. It was not an admin error. You were deliberately invited if you're in this room." We haven't done a gathering like this for quite a while, for various reasons, and there will be more of them to come. But what I want us to do today, as we talk and pray, we're going to look at some stuff in Scripture, I want us to step back from leadership per se, from how we lead, from thinking about leadership, and think about, big picture, what are we actually trying to do? What are we actually trying to do? That I found there's loads of great books out there and resources and messages and training, brilliant stuff on leadership and self-understanding and how to grow your church and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, all of these things. And I love all of that stuff. That's really helpful. But the point of today really is to step back even from that and wrestle with one question, which is this: what, according to God, does healthy church look like? What, according to God, does healthy church look like? And I want to think about this question not in terms of goals and measurements, which are fine, but in something that's harder to pin down, and that's culture. And you've probably heard this quote if you've read anything about leadership or culture. Peter Drucker, who famously said, "Culture eats strategy for breakfast." Culture eats strategy for breakfast. More than any plan or project, the culture of a group of people, how they interact, how they go about life, what's valued, what's prioritized, what's demonstrated, makes more difference than anything we have planned. But the way that we do things, the culture makes more difference than what we have planned. The author Sam Albury says it like this: "We humans are culture creators. How we are around each other will always take on a particular relational dynamic, a shared personality, a noticeable tone. It can never be otherwise. We shape one another in many complex ways, and a resulting culture always emerges. It's true of friendship groups, of workplaces, of families, and of churches. There will always be a vibe, a feel, an intangible way, but powerful way, the group tends to be together." I'm just going to pray now that I've sort of set the scene of what we want to do today, just for a moment, if that's okay with you. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you that we get to be in a room with one another, that leadership doesn't have to be a lonely thing. And thank you that you're with us. Thank you for the truth of some of the songs that we just sang. And we want our culture here at Maybridge to be shaped by you, for the Holy Spirit to change each of us personally and in those group dynamics that are quite hard to put a finger on. We want you to shape who we are. And we want that to benefit not just the church, but people outside the church too, the community around us. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, we've all, you know, got different backgrounds. I've been around church my whole life. My dad's an Anglican vicar. I had no choice from birth, basically. And I've been part of lots of churches in my very slow number of years on this planet. And everybody has views on church, what it should be like, what it should do, what the emphases are. In other words, what the culture of the church should be. And we're all subtly different, but that means that possibly we could end up all aiming at slightly different things because we've all got our own thoughts about what should happen. And what we need to do is constantly reorientate ourselves to what God is after. That should be the driver of what church looks like. I hope that's not a controversial view in this room, right? A few people are nodding. Yeah. Over time, the culture around us, of which we are a part, shapes how we see church, and I think it's not always very helpful. And here, I think I'm putting this in quite a strong way. I don't mean this quite as strongly as maybe it's going to come out. Here are some ways that I think this comes out in the way that Christians think about church. Okay? And by the way, you've all got a handbook, if that's the best term, on your table. So a lot of the key things I'm going to say are in there. And it should be on the screen as well. And so one mindset I've found that's quite common in the UK is that church is chaplaincy. We want church to be about looking after us, attending to our personal needs. And we put a big emphasis on the phrase pastoral care. When I'm sick, I want an elder at my bedside. When my marriage is falling apart, I want someone to come and see me immediately. And now, of course, looking after people in difficulty is a vital part of church life. That's the grain of truth. But what I've seen, and you've probably seen this too, is it becomes a total emphasis. And then you have a problem. You end up with a load of people who want a chaplain to look after them, and the church doesn't really move forward. And the sort of disciples that this produces are people who are unproductive, victims of circumstance, needy, and lacking responsibility. Another thing that can happen is that people have the mindset of church is school. You know, the church should teach me. And this happens when the church becomes all about teaching the Bible. Now, I love teaching the Bible. You may have noticed that if you know me. And I'm committed to doing it. But I've come across churches where that's basically the entire goal. We teach the Bible. I worked alongside a church once and I said, what's the vision of the church? And they said, the vision of the church is that everybody would believe that the Bible's true. And I said, then what? Well, nothing. We just want that. Okay, I feel like there should be something beyond that that then happens as a result. Anyway, we teach the Bible on Sunday, we do a greet midweek, and then we don't do much else. That can be the mindset. And it's easier. We fill up on knowledge, and then we leave people to get on with it, basically. And the sort of disciples that this produces tend to be a bit cerebral, knowledgeable, but not practical, and perhaps even a sort of a Christian worldview, but not a lived experience of God. That's where you can end up, I think, with that sort of way of being. Another one, church is supermarket. So when you use a supermarket, of course, you are loyal for as long as it suits you, aren't you? You might use one for years and then a new one opens and you like that one, so you go there. And maybe you move because it's cheaper. Maybe they do a better rotisserie chicken. That's important. Whatever, it's a supermarket. We're trained. We approach it like a consumer. And the thing is, because it's so dominant in our society, we end up doing this with church. We invest for as long as we're getting our money's worth, so to speak. And if not, then, well, there's plenty of other options. Different teaching over there, different worship style over there, whatever it may be that we fancy. And the sort of disciples that are produced by this mindset, of course, are consumerist, have a bit of an arm's length commitment to other people, and there's a limited resilience when things, and they inevitably will, get difficult. Another one, church is media service. Entertain me. I think our brains increasingly are being trained to treat things, including church, like an entertainment streaming service. When you've got Netflix or Disney or Paramount or any of the other equally valid stream services, you pay your subs each month, and then in return, what? You expect to be entertained, right? That's what you're paying for. The moment you're not entertained, what happens? You pull out. You cut back your standing order. You look elsewhere. And there's no major consequence to that, nor should there be. It's TV. I think we're being trained to treat other things like this too, though. We opt in to the extent that we're having a good time. If we don't like the music, the building, the speaker, we can move on. But when we think this way, the sort of disciples this produces tend to be uncommitted, passive, and unable to deal with suffering. Because why? You just move on. You know, you try and move on to something else. Another one, church is club. This is when church is exclusive, inward. Maybe there's a mistrust of new people coming in. We get involved in church and we commit as long as we feel the benefits. So if we enjoy the community, the teaching, the worship, whatever, we stick around. But when those things, you know, if things die down somewhat, they're not quite how we enjoy them, we move on. And then when the church emphasizes new members or people in the local community who are not part of church, the agenda moves off us And so we feel slighted. We begin to check out. We look for something else. And the sort of disciples that this produces tend to be inward-looking, a bit stuffy, a bit closed to change. Anyone ever come across a church like that? Hopefully not this one. And then finally, I think there's a thing as well where sometimes we think church is corporation. We want the church to organise me. And I think this is a huge temptation, especially for leaders, to do church in the same way that business is done in other areas of life. And so churches end up with big vision statements and strategic plans and 8-year ministry goals and detailed measurables. And I don't think those things are all bad. But the danger is church can feel more like a business then than God's people. Or we become more distracted by trying to achieve a plan than have an emphasis on just loving each other and being family and caring for one another. And the sort of disciples this produces tend to be a bit colder, not relational, and satisfied to give financially, but maybe lacking a depth of relationship with God and with other people. And so there are lots of ways that I think can seep into how we see church and what it's for, and we can be shaped by all sorts of different ideas. Now, I'm going to ask you to have a bit of discussion time, and we're going to do this throughout the day. We're going to have quite a lot of discussion. I'll give you 10 minutes to just talk about these couple of questions. So based on those things I just shared, which of these are you most tempted by in how you see church? Just being honest about it, what's the temptation for you? And which of these have you seen lived out? Which might be easier because you're talking about somebody else, but no names, right? No names mentioned, especially if they're at your table. One thing I want to say as well, just before we start discussing, through today, if you hear a brilliant, insightful comment from someone else at your table, please make a note of it. If you hear a brilliant, insightful comment, just note a few words down. That was a good comment, that. So I'll give you 10 minutes now on those questions, and then we'll get back together. Having ploughed through those different things, I'm sure we've all got different temptations. It probably isn't controversial to say that really church is, I think in God's eyes, family. Church is family. And I'm sure we've all had different experiences of family in our lives, some good, maybe some not so good. In 1 Thessalonians, which we're going to look at today, 24 times, it's not very long, 24 times it uses a family analogy. So brother, mother, God is our father, etc. So the framework that the early church had in mind for church was family, undeniably. Now, fine, most of us would probably be happy with that. That sounds good, doesn't it? You know, a healthy family, great. Church family, great. But today, I hope we can put more meat on the bones because I want us to move forward culturally to be the family that we're supposed to be, and this is going to help shape how we get there. Now, why base this on 1 Thessalonians? Well, here's why. Partly, I've been studying it off and on for about a year, and my conclusion is that it's really good. Also, took me a while to get there. The backstory is this. Sometime in the AD 40s, quite soon after the resurrection of Jesus, Paul and Silas travelled to the city of Thessalonica. It was a missionary trip. A number of people in this small city became Christians. It was amazing. They formed a group. There was no church. They formed a group called an ecclesia or gathering. And after 2,000 years, we've got all sorts of inherited ideas about what church is, what it's supposed to be like. But in the first century, it was all brand new. It was just a ragtag group of new Christians trying to work the whole thing out as a community in real life. They had no New Testament. They didn't have loads of resources. They did have, it seems, some good leaders. They had God's promise to work amongst them. And that was about it. Now, sometime after they'd left the city, Paul and Silas and their friend Timothy write to this very young church, the letter that we call 1 Thessalonians. And this letter does three things that really help us think about church culture. This letter looks back to the good things that had happened there in the past. So, you know, this happened, and it was good. And it helped the church to thrive. It notes the present reality. So at the point that Paul's writing, the faith and love of the church were growing really nicely. That was great. But the letter also looks forward to the near future for them, but also really far ahead to the end of the world, which is supposed to shape how Christians live in the meantime. Now, combine all this together, and it's a wonderful portrait of healthy church. Now, you probably know, in the New Testament, Paul writes to loads of churches, and he's usually got some criticisms. He's usually got some things to tell them off for, things they've done wrong. But that's not true for the Thessalonian church. They seem to be doing church very well. Not perfectly, of course, but really well, to the point where Paul actually calls them a model. Imagine being called a model church and it being in the Bible. That's what happened to them. So this letter, it's quite a short letter, is a wonderful sketch of the sort of church community that God intended. It's arguably the best example in the New Testament of a thriving, healthy church. And it tells us all about why. So we're going to stroll through it for the rest of the day, okay? At variable speed. I'm going to talk probably more this morning proportionally than I will this afternoon. You'll be glad to hear. So you're just going to get through this morning, have some lunch, and I'm still going to talk this afternoon, but not quite as much, okay? Thank you, John. So let's start at the beginning, 1 Thessalonians. Introduction to everything. So first verse, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Now you've also, I should say, you've got a little Thessalonians journal, which is yours to annotate and keep if you want to. Right from the off, Paul's leadership, his way of doing ministry, it's all relationships. It's people working with people. He even co-writes the letter. It's investing time in people. But this is the first indicator, first line of what church is about. It's about relationships. And so the way that Paul positions himself from the first verse is that he's a leader amongst equals. He's not coming in from above, you know, towering over them. As we'll see throughout, he calls them brothers and sisters. You don't do that if you're an authoritarian. But even more importantly, Paul positions the church, what the church is, that informs everything else that follows. This little group of Jesus followers in Thessalonica were, he says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sort of statement of core identity. The church in Thessalonica were not just a bunch of people who happened to agree on some theology. Being in God, and it's a very common Paul phrase, being in God meant they were somehow within God's purposes and protection. God had them covered. And in particular, they were in Jesus. And Paul really stretches this out. He says this grand title, Lord Jesus Christ, not just the word Jesus. And this is not by accident. Lord meant, of course, that Jesus was God, which is a remarkable thing for a first century Jew to write, that God had entered our world. Jesus, obviously, that's his name. That was the name everybody knew him by, the carpenter's son from Nazareth. But it also means salvation. His name carries the idea of salvation. And then Christ, the translation of the Greek Christos from the Hebrew Messiah. We all know this. The Old Testament promised this Messiah who'd come directly from God, fix the world's problems. The early Christians, most of whom were Jewish, come to believe Jesus is this Messiah. But the Thessalonian church, in the way that they're understood, is that they're in this Jesus. They're in Jesus. The Messiah, the real life, flesh and blood person, the carrier of salvation, God. This motley crew of fairly bog standard people found their identity, their core identity in Jesus. That's how they understood who they were. They're attached, participant, connected, intertwined somehow with Jesus. As I said, Paul talks about this again and again. All his writings, all about being in Jesus. He's obsessed with it. And that's because the identity that you take on, the identity that you see yourself as, makes all the difference in the world. You may have noticed there's a debate or two about identity in our culture right now. Identity for Christians is in Jesus. Best place to find it. Everything that's going to follow in this book about how to live your life and where to find hope and what church is all about, all of it comes from this. Without Jesus, everything that follows is just nice-sounding moral and sort of social advice. But with Jesus, it's a different way of seeing your life, the universe, and even yourself. Imagine if the church took hold of this. So that's one verse of 1 Thessalonians. Let's move on a little. I'm going to try and get people to read chunks of this as we go through. Any quick volunteer just to read what's on the screen? Thank you, Tim. Imagine being part of a church where the leaders told you they were thankful for you and you knew they prayed for you consistently. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, I can guarantee you the elders here do pray for you. And the staff do too. In fact, there was a little thing that Gay had an idea. And so we've written a card with a prayer for everybody who's here. And we'll give that to you at some point during today. Just as a little token that relates to this passage to say there are leaders in this church who are praying for you. Anyway, Paul and his friends prayed like this for the people in Thessalonica. There's an implicit humility to this. When you pray for someone else, whether you're in leadership or not, you're giving your time and your good intention in their direction. But what do they pray? I've been in loads of prayer meetings where the agenda very quickly becomes good health and prosperity. Have you? And that's no bad thing. But it's not the main focus of the prayer here, which was, as I said, this is really important. No, Paul prayed for the Thessalonians simply because he cared about them and he wanted them to grow spiritually. Do not lose how significant this is. He believed that as he prayed, God would in some way work among them. But the point is, he didn't pray for them because they're in a crisis. His goal is not that they feel better, but that they become mature. That's the driving focus of the prayer. Now, Paul gives us the headlines as to what he prayed. And there's three things that seem to stand out about these Thessalonian believers that he values, that he thinks, right, we've got to get into this. And each of them, at first glance, sounds a bit insubstantial. Maybe not exciting. But this matters. Paul's prayer shows us not how a strategy was developed for amazing church growth, but a culture was cultivated in this church. Here's his headlines. The first one is he talks about work produced by faith. How unexciting does that sound? Until you get into it. For the Thessalonians, faith led to action. People get really stressed about this. Christians get stressed. How do we hold faith and action together? Real faith always leads to action. Always. Always. It does not mean earning God's favor, of course. It doesn't mean impressing him. Faith is very poorly defined by our culture. We think it means vague, baseless, unthinking belief. That's not faith. The Greek word or concept for faith, pistes, is better defined as a trust or an allegiance. Trusting in God leads to work, but it's always the faith that comes first. In healthy church culture, yes, people do stuff, but it's all first based, as we know, on a relationship with God that emphasizes what Jesus did on the cross. It might sound simple. You've heard this before. But a lot of problems occur when this basic thing is mixed up. When things in church are done through pressure or compulsion or duty or people pleasing, then we've got problems. The second thing that Paul headlines, labor prompted by love. So this is directed at other people. Now, labor is different from work. The word for labor in Greek meant to graft to the point of fatigue. How appealing is that? The point is that the followers of Jesus, they're not just being nice and doing nice things. They're prompted by actually loving people, where love is not just a feeling, it's a combination of affection and choice, to the extent that it's draining to serve them. Have you ever served someone to the point that it felt draining? I did with my kids this morning. You must have done. It's reassuring that in a way, this is a good thing. Paul's literally praying that other Christians would labor to the point of fatigue. If you're tired right now, maybe it's because you're doing some good things. You're contributing to a healthy church. And you might need a rest. But if it's on the back of serving people, that's okay. That's good. We're supposed to work blummin' hard, basically. The third headline Paul has is he talks about their endurance being inspired by hope. So the Thessalonian Christians had a robust endurance. They got on with living the Christian life. They had it because they had hope. The hope was not obviously hope in the sense of I hope Liverpool win next weekend, but they might not. Don't know. They got a hard game. They're away at Man City. It's quite hard. Right. It's not that sort of hope. It's a knowledge of a future reality that shapes what we do before we get there. Christians endure because they know that one day it will all be good. Right? Do we know that? We'll talk about this more later. We know it's going to end up good in the end. It's hope in Jesus that changes it all, not just being optimistic or having some grit. And these three things had all been inspired in the Thessalonians when they became Christians. And this is not incidental. It's key to their success that these things were front and center. So what Paul prays for them still, his understanding of the Christian life, we see it's really active. Following Jesus meant doing stuff, but, and we have to be really clear about this, the work spilled over from the internal. Started with the internal God stuff and it spills out. Outward shaped by the inward. Faith, hope, love, who they're in. Those were the things that mattered more than the activity that came sort of downstream on the back. And the foundation for everything that happened, Paul says, another thing he's obsessed with, is the gospel. He's obsessed with the gospel. This is a word we are very used to hearing. But just to remind us, Paul doesn't flesh out the gospel in this passage. But based on what it says elsewhere in the New Testament, let's just, maybe it's helpful just to close your eyes for a second while I read this, okay? The gospel. The Hebrew God, Yahweh, deliberately created the universe, including our world. Humans were lovingly and specially made in God's image in order to enjoy relationship with him. However, from the first humans onwards, every single one of us has rejected God at heart level, and this is tragically evident in our thoughts, choices, behaviors, and relationships. But then, the Old Testament promised that God would eventually and finally solve this problem and reconcile broken humanity to himself through a Messiah. Incredibly, God's own son Jesus was this Messiah who came into our world as one of us, was crucified to take on the consequences of our sin, and miraculously rose again to life and defeated death for us. The implications of Jesus' death and resurrection are endless and wonderful, reaching to every place and every person and every part of us. Through all this, Jesus inaugurates a new kingdom of people who love him and will joyfully embrace and live under his kingship forever, ultimately in a restored creation. This was and is the best news ever, right? Trying to get us to be a bit more Pentecostal this morning. Yes, amen, brother. It's very easy for people and whole churches to get distracted, to think, well, we can move on from that. That's basic. We'll just move on from that. The gospel is always foundational to true health. It's the message. It's the motive. It's the hope. It's the goal. It's where we go to understand God and ourselves. It should inform every relationship, strategy, problem that we face. There is no end to the application of the gospel. It's the North Star for church culture and everything else. But Paul does say something here about how the gospel came to the people in Thessalonica, not with words, but with power, the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. And what does he mean? Well, power means, well, you know, truth is innately powerful, but the gospel is the wonderful truth, bar none. It's got a particular power to convict and change. It came with the Holy Spirit, the, you know, God's active personal involvement, not just information, God's personally involved. And it came with conviction. Paul and Silas meant it. It must have been clear in how they went about things. They're not just religious journalists. They're desperate to tell people the gospel. And this affects a church culture. There's a great quote from someone called Ray Ortland, and he says, "When the gospel is taught clearly and the people of the church believe it deeply, it does more than renew us personally. The doctrine of grace also creates a culture of grace. In such a church, the gospel is both articulated at the obvious level of doctrine and embodied at the subtle level of vibe, ethos, feel, relationships, and community. Without the doctrine, the culture is unsustainable. Without the culture, the doctrine appears pointless." Paul always sets everything in the context of the gospel, but what he writes next is about what actually happened in Thessalonica over a few years previous to him writing. Now remember, this is incredibly influential, what we're about to read. It's not an overstatement to say this is one of the most significant church planting moments in history, because it set a tone for thousands and thousands of people and church movements ever since. We can't overestimate how influential what happened here is, okay? And here's how Paul remembers it. Somebody else up for... Thank you. So here's the thing. When Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica, they weren't just exercising their gifts, doing the things they enjoyed doing. Now, Paul's an amazing thinker and evangelist, but the whole point was it was for the sake of the people they met. From day one, there's an other-centered approach to what they want to build as church. The DNA was vital. And it's fascinating that the Thessalonians are not described as just agreeing with Paul. Like, Paul came and he told them the gospel and they went, "Yes, Paul, you're right. I now believe the same things as you." That's not what happened. They, in fact, imitated Paul and Silas. It wasn't like a sort of classroom type thing, but the very rhythms of life that Paul and Silas lived were copied. Paul and Silas must have very quickly, like, we know they weren't actually there that long, they must have very quickly become embedded in this community. They were known. They spent time with people. They went to the same shops. They ate the same Greek salads, presumably. These guys threw themselves into this community of new and growing Christians out of love. Now, it might be a scary thought to some of us that we might be imitated by others. But if you're following Jesus, that's a really good thing. It's not about you, but it's a good thing. And to be honest, if you're investing time in people, especially youth and children, and a number of us in this room do that, they will imitate you whether you like it or not. They just will. But what's particularly amazing is that the Thessalonians were new Christians, and they were suffering in some way. We don't know the detail. And they still choose to follow Jesus. And yet they had joy. They're suffering for following Jesus, and they've got joy. And this is as clear a mark as you can find that there's authentic spiritual life here. If you suffer and you still have joy, clearly God is at work in your life. What better marker is there? And the result of this, Paul's writing, "So you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Now, what they were doing in the city, this church in Thessalonica was probably less than 100 people. A little church of people being faithful. But when God is involved, and it's all about him, and resilience through suffering and joy, no less an authority than the Bible calls this church a model. They're to be copied. Now, Thessalonica, it was on the major land route between Asia Minor and the West, and so news of what was happening there would have easily spread through any travellers that came by. But note that what was passed on that mattered was not what, those Thessalonians, the church there, they've got an amazing resource. Their church growth strategy is incredible. We should copy that. No, they had faith. They trusted God. It was infectious. It's that simple and that hard. And it's also telling that when people told stories about Thessalonica, they said people are turning from idols. Now, Thessalonica, it was known, it had loads of foreign cults. So people believed all sorts of stuff. Powerful ideas. Now, for any Jewish people in the city, they were used to being encouraged to abandon idols. That's a common Jewish sort of theme. But for the Gentiles who'd become believers, rejecting idols was enormous. It would have been seen like betraying your family. It was shocking. And so the way these Thessalonians committed to the gospel is obvious because they radically push aside everything else. to the point of damaged reputation. And so they turn or repent, and they do two things that Paul now at this point says stand out. Really simple. One is they serve. This great faith comes out in serving. When travelers around Asia Minor talk about Thessalonian church and tell stories, they tell stories of people who what? Serve the true and living God. Sounds so simple. Sounds so unexciting on first glance. They believe this God is real and he's living because of one thing, the effect that he's had on these people. It's like nothing they've seen anywhere else. Well, if you guys are doing that, you believe this, you're living this way, maybe there's something in this. And the other thing they do that's powerful is they wait. This is something that doesn't get spoken about very much, but it pops up a few times in this letter. This healthy, thriving first century church waited for Jesus. They lived and behaved as though he was coming back. They didn't know when that would be, like we don't, but they lived with that in mind. He's coming back. So how do we do life? And because Jesus was coming back, the Thessalonians knew they're not waiting for a condemnation, but a coronation. And that shaped how they lived. They could serve and wait without standing commitment because their certainty about the return of Jesus enabled them to see life with a completely different perspective. He's coming back. Literally, the Jesus is coming back into our world at some point. And this brilliant news is supposed to focus the mind. Paul, as I said, Paul keeps coming back. We're going to see this later. And it's meant to motivate us. We think, he's coming back. This life is short. Let's use this opportunity to serve him now in this short window of time when we actually can in this way. So a bit of a summary of what we've looked at in this session. Paul and Silas committed gospel time to the Thessalonians. They're doing ministry there. The church becomes an inspiration to a huge geographic region. In the long run, this investment in the Thessalonian church multiplied and grew, became a huge influence through church history, a model to be copied. And it all sounds great. What a brilliant church. Who wouldn't want their own church, maybe like this one, to have an impact like this? It's there to be a model. The question it begs, I think, what did the investment of Paul and Silas in these people actually look like day to day? What did they do? Whatever it was, surely we should try and do the same sort of thing because it was effective. The Thessalonians copied it, they took it on, changed the world. They're the model. Well, guess what? In the next session, we actually find out what they did because it's in the next bit of 1 Thessalonians. But for now, another discussion for you. We've got about 20 minutes. Don't feel you have to answer all of the questions thoroughly. See where you get to. Given that we're all imperfect people, what is it to be a model of the gospel? How can we do that better, not merely as individuals, but as a community? What would help us do this based on the text? By constantly calling them brothers and sisters, what mindset about the nature of church does Paul help build in the Thessalonians? Are we moving closer or further to this, or closer to or further from this at Maybridge? And where do you feel personally challenged and encouraged? How are you minded to pray?